This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024. This is number 3 in our series and study that we're doing through the book of Colossians, and we are following through on the Expanded Amplified Translation for the purpose of studying, because Paul's epistles are so absolutely inspiring that we need to have as full of understanding and as amplified meaning of these epistles as we can. And last time we came down through verse 18, who was the firstborn. Okay? So let's just review just a couple of scriptures concerning that, so that we really fully understand and comprehend that Jesus was literally the firstborn twice. Matthew 1, Matthew the first chapter and verse 25, this talks about Jesus' first birth, his human birth. Okay? Matthew 1 and verse 25. And Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now the Greek for firstborn there is prototokos, and that means firstborn. Now when we come back here to Colossians 1, where it says that he is the firstborn of every creature, that is kind of a misleading translation, simply because it doesn't mean the firstborn of every creature. And here's the way that I translated it in verse, beginning in verse 15 of the Amplified Translation now. Who is the exact image and similitude of the great invisible God, the firstborn, prototokos, the same word, by the resurrection. Okay? And the of the creation has reference to what God is doing in creating in us. That is the creation that he's talking about, not everything that has been made. And this is where people really get off the beam, where they say that Jesus was the first created of God, the firstborn of God, and so forth. That is not correct. And it means that he is the firstborn by the resurrection, the prototype, as it were, of all that God is creating by this means. Now, just one other scripture I want to review in Revelation, the first chapter, so that we can be sure and understand that there is a difference between first begotten or only begotten and firstborn. Now, the Greek word which is translated begotten is gnao, Jesus Christ being the only begotten. In the Greek is monogune. Mono, we have that even today, like we have a monorail, that means a single rail, okay, or one. So monogune means the first begotten, or the only begotten, rather. Here in verse 5 of the first chapter of Revelation it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead. Now, they should have translated that the firstborn from the dead, because the Greek there is prototokos. So, Jesus was born again. Now, one other scripture we need to cover, Romans 8 and verse 29. And then we'll go ahead and pick up from there. But I wanted to be sure and review this, because this always becomes a central part of our understanding as we're going forward and understanding the Word of God. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, that is us, he called us before the resurrection. Okay? He did predestinate, that's the predestination of God's plan, to be conformed, that is to be made like, to the image. And of course, then, if you have the image, the image is made after the reality. You cannot have an image unless there is a reality. That's why when God said, let us make man in our image, in after our likeness, if that shows that we are made in the image of God. So that means that God, being the reality, has a body, a face, hands, legs, feet, etc. So when we see the image of his Son here, Christ is the reality. And we are going to be made in that spiritual image of his Son. Now notice that he might be the firstborn, prototokos, among many brethren. And so that's what it means of Jesus Christ being the firstborn of every creature. That does not mean of the creation, but of those that God is creating now. You see, we are created in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have the process of conversion is spiritual creation. Okay, now let's come back to Colossians, our amplified translation of it, and let's continue on now. Okay. Now let's just finish and bring everything right up to date where we were. Let me just review verses 15 down through 17. Who is the exact image and similitude of the great invisible God? So if we're going to be in the image of Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn of, among many brethren, then you see it's going to be that resemblance of family. That's why Jesus said, when Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus answered and said, have I not been with you so long a time that you have known me, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? The similitude of the great invisible God, the firstborn by the resurrection, the prototype of all that God is creating by this means. Because by and through him, the Son, were all things created and brought into existence, all things on the earth and in the vast reaches of heaven and the universe, all visible things, all invisible things, regardless of whether they be thrones or lordships or principalities or authorities, all things, everything that exists, were created by and through him and for him. And he, the Son, existed before every one of these things. And in him all things continue to exist and subsist. Now, let's go on here with verse 18. And then we will see some very important things concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, the assembly of the called out ones. He is the beginning, the originator of all things, the firstborn by the resurrection from among the dead, firstborn again is prototokos, that he might hold the first rank and have the highest dignity and preeminence in all things. And of course that means through all eternity. Because in his Son, God the Father was pleased to have the fullness and abundance of all things dwell and reside. And so Paul is leading up to, as we will see, by going through these things to show us the greatness of the calling of God, to show us the greatness of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and to show the tremendous and fantastic plan that God has for us. Then when we come to chapter 2, we will see how penurious, how vain and empty is the philosophy that was trying to deceive the brethren there in Colossae to following into the worship of fallen angels. Okay? Now let's continue on down through verse 20. And that by and through him the Son, to reconcile and restore to favor and blessing all things unto himself, having made peace, and that means the harmony and tranquility, through the blood of his cross, so that through him all things might be reconciled, whether it be things on earth or things in the heavens and the universe. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Let's look at this and study these verses a little bit more in detail. Okay? First of all, we know that Christ was made the head of the church. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can be the head of the church. Now, too many times people have placed men between them and God and literally made the man the head of the church and were more willing to follow the commands of a man than the clear commands of Jesus Christ. So this is why the Apostle Paul is making it absolutely clear that Christ is the head of the church. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven above, and that's what we need to constantly look to. Okay, now let's come here to Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, so that we see that Paul continues in the same theme in Ephesians as he did in Colossians. Okay? Ephesians 1 and verse 20 talks about the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power. That means anything that's on the earth or Satan has, and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, which then is the kingdom of God. Now, this is almost exactly the same as he's expressing to those in the book of Colossians there, the same thing concerning Christ. Verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So in other words, there is absolutely nothing in this world. There is nothing that has been created. There is nothing that Satan can offer. There is nothing that the demons can offer. There is nothing that any human being can offer that can fill what God is going to do with us and through us and to us. So we need to really just grasp that and keep it in mind constantly. Okay, now let's come to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and let's pick it up here in verse 23. It's talking about Christ as the head of the church, also the husband of the church that he's going to marry. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we might interject in there. This just came to mind, so let's put it in there. This does not mean that the husband wields the rod of iron over his wife. Okay? Let's do a little quote that we have on one of the other series that we did. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, I do desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go learn what that means. Okay? So in this sense, we need to, as husbands, understand what it means that Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Now let's come down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, because the word gave means to give up, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loves his wife loves himself. Okay? Notice that is not done with beatings. That is not done with commandings. That is not done with a rod of iron. That is not done with a heavy hand. That is done in love. That doesn't mean that you become weak or mousy or anything like that. It just means that if Christ is in you, since he's the head of the church, we as husbands need to conduct our lives toward our wives in that particular way, but also that the wife needs to submit to her husband as the church submits to the Lord. So it works all ways. Now, coupled with that, let's understand that there is, as we will see, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Because Christ is the head of the church, there is always a limiting factor on every minister. We need to understand that. I'm sure we do. But let's just rehearse it and emphasize it here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And Jesus said, my Father is greater than I am. Okay? Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 3. And this is for verse 18 where it says that Christ is the beginning. Now I just talked to someone on the phone the other day who said that he needed to understand what this verse meant. Okay, let's go to before we go to Revelation, the third chapter, let's go to Revelation 1 again, and let's see what Jesus said concerning himself. And we covered somewhat of this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now let's stop and think about this for a minute. If Jesus created everything that there is, that God the Father had him, Jesus Christ, create everything. That's why he's called the Word in John, the first chapter. Okay? And that Jesus was God before he became flesh. And it's not true that while he was in the flesh, he was 100% God. He wasn't. He emptied himself, it says in Philippians, the second chapter, and took upon him the same form and image as man. So he was not wholly God. He was God in the flesh, but God in the flesh is not the same as God in the spirit. That's why when Jesus was on the earth, he had to pray with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And if he were wholly God in the flesh, then he couldn't have died. Okay? So since he was God, that means that he continued to exist from all eternity just as God the Father. He is the one who is the creator, because God the Father delegated that to him. Now when we come to Revelation 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That means he is the agent of the beginning. That does not mean that he was the beginning of the creation of God or the first thing that God created. Doesn't mean that at all. He is the agent of the beginning. He is the agent of the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, and is to come, the Almighty. Okay? Now, let's come to Revelation 3, and let's look at this verse here, Revelation 3 and verse 14. And this is where many go to say that Christ was the beginning of the creation of God, because that's what it is in the English. But it doesn't mean that he was that thing which was created first. It means that he was the agent of the beginning of the creation of God. Now let's pick it up here in verse 14, Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean he himself was the first thing created. That means he was the one who began the creation. And he's continuing to do it with God the Father in us, because what God is doing in us now is the greatest creation that God is accomplishing. Okay, so this is why then, this is why that it is through Jesus Christ that all these things have been done. Now, let's come back to verse 20 of Colossians again, and let's look at just a couple of things here that are very important. Verse 20, Colossians 1. And by and through him the Son to reconcile and restore to favor and blessing all things unto himself. Okay, we can go to Acts, the third chapter. Acts 3. Because this becomes very important in understanding how God is going to reconcile everything. And there's a statement that is made there which is quite profound, which most people miss. But let's begin with this here in Acts 3, and it talks about Jesus Christ, okay? Verse 19, here's the sermon that was given. Repent, therefore, Acts 3 and verse 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. And that restitution then is the reconciliation of everything. Okay? We are the first part of that reconciliation right now. Okay? That's what's so important. And that is done. It is done through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now back to Colossians 1. And verse 20, okay, having made peace, harmony, and tranquility through the blood of his cross. Now, there's so much we could say about the blood of Jesus Christ that I could actually take another sermon for it, but let me just mention, go back and reread the section in the Passover book concerning the blood of Jesus Christ and what it does for us. We'll cover just a few of those verses, okay? Let's go to Romans 5th chapter, Romans 5, and let's see how God did this and in what way did he do this, and because of his love that he did this for us, okay? Let's pick it up here in Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. And it is through his blood that we are put in right standing with God the Father in heaven above. And that's what is so fantastic, and that is what is so important for us to comprehend. The blood of Christ and his sacrifice only can accomplish that. Just remember this. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me repeat that. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now let's continue here in Romans 8th chapter. Okay? Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, isn't that something? That is really a verse to think about, to pray about, to understand that God reconciled us, set the things in motion so that we could be reconciled while we were still enemies of God. And for us who live in this age, before we were ever born. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. and that is through Jesus Christ, by God the Father, in heaven above, in the Holy of Holies, with Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. Okay? Now let's come back to verse 20. Let's come back to verse 20 of Colossians, first chapter again. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Now here's the verse, that part of the verse that I want to cover. So that through him all things might be reconciled, whether it be things on the earth. Now we've covered that. Or the things in heaven and in the heavens and universe. Now what is there to reconcile in the heavens and the universe? Now that means to make everything right, to bring it back together. What is going to be the final act of reconciliation that is going to take care of things that occurred in heaven? Why are there things in heaven that need to be reconciled? Let's ask it that way. Okay? The reason is this. Satan, the devil, rebelled, did he not? Yes, he did. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He took one-third of the angels with him, did he not? Yes. Revelation 12. God still has not reconciled the problems that has caused. Now, since the demons and Satan have rejected God, then he cannot make it right by their repentance because they have refused to repent. So God has to make it right. What is the vehicle that God is going to do to make it right? God is going to bind Satan and the demons. Now there's one verse in the book of Hebrews that says he's going to destroy the devil. There's another one which says that he is going to be in the blackness of darkness forever and ever. So it's not clear exactly from the Bible exactly what is going to happen to Satan, the devil, and the demons, but we know that there can be no total peace. There can be no total reconciliation of all of God's creation and his plan until Satan the devil has been taken care of along with his demons. Now that's why when we read in the book of Revelation that after Satan is used for the last time, he is cast back into the lake of fire. And then Satan is no more heard of. And only after that is done, and then the great white throne judgment where salvation will be offered to everyone who never had an opportunity, and then those human beings who reject the plan of God and will have committed the unpardonable sin, they will die the second death. So in order to make things right, when you have something that is irreconcilable, then you must eliminate it. And that's what God is going to do, so that all that will be reconciled with him will be together in the kingdom of God. Then and only then can New Jerusalem come down out of heaven from God the Father and be on the earth. Okay? So that's quite a statement where it says that he might reconcile all things, whether it be things on the earth or things in the heavens and universe. Okay, now let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter again. Okay? Colossians, the first chapter. And let's just go right on to verse 21 here, okay? Right on to verse 21. We covered part of this in Romans 5 that we already covered, that he reconciled us while we were still enemies of God. Now here in Colossians 1 and verse 21, in the Amplified Translation, and all of you were once alienated and antagonistically estranged. That means you were hostile to God, even in a state of mental animosity and enmity, actually enemies of God in your minds by your own wicked, malevolent, and evil works, which then are your own daily actions and deeds, yet now at this time as he reconciled and ransomed you. Okay? Let's look a little bit about the nature that we have as human beings with the law of sin and death in us. Let's go to Mark, the 7th chapter, please. Mark 7. And this is why there is nothing, brethren, no force from the outside that is going to correct the problems of the inside. Okay? Because we are enemies of God in our minds by our thoughts, by our works, by the law of sin and death within us. Okay? Now, this last week I had the local church here. Everyone, I asked them to do a project. You might want to do this, and I'd appreciate your input on it. Think of every reason why the mark of the beast, when it comes, will be hailed as the best thing that has ever happened, which the Bible says is the worst. Okay? And why businesses will like it, banks will like it, individuals will like it, governments will like it, etc. And it just dawned on me another reason why the mark of the beast is so insidious. Because that is the ultimate outside force which is used to coerce people into doing what is right, as the society considers the things that are right. Okay? Whereas God, on the other hand, wants us to have the character by choice to do the things that are right, rather than being forced to do the things that are right from the outside. So that's why the mark of the beast is so absolutely awful. It takes away your choice and your character, and you give it up to the force of Satan the devil through the mark of the beast to coerce people to do what they should do by choice. Okay? Because the mark of the beast won't change the heart. The reason is that only God can change the heart. So that's why Christ has to come into us. That's why we must be reconciled to God. Here, Mark 7 and verse 21. Or let's go back to verse 20. And he said, that which comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, okay, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Hence, then, we are enemies of God. And you cannot correct that with the mark of the beast. You may be able to force people for a while to do something. You may be able to coerce them into not stealing. You may be able to coerce them into not cheating on their business things or whatever it may be. You can coerce them to bring the underground economy up above board because now there's no cash, but you haven't changed the heart. And that's what's so important. God wants the heart changed by conversion, by His Spirit, by His righteousness, by His love, and by His goodness. Okay, now let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, because the word enemy in the Greek is the same word as we find in Romans 8 concerning the carnal mind being enmity. Okay? And we are enemies of God where? In our minds. So that's what must be changed. That's why Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, clean first the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. Because the Pharisees were those who liked to take and make everything clean and look right on the outside, but within they were full of excess and extortion, just like whited sepulchers, with full of excesses and rottenness. Okay? Romans 8 now. Let's look at what God did in this reconciliation. Okay? Let's pick it up here in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Even though we still have the law of sin and death in us, even though we have not overcome, we are saved by grace. God does not condemn us because we are fighting to overcome sin, because we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And the sins that we have are the inner battles, because as Paul said, every time he wanted to do good, evil was present. Well, only the Spirit of God can expose that evilness and that wickedness of your mind. And that's why the struggle is so intense. And because that struggle is intense, and because you don't want to do the works of the flesh, you don't want to sin, but you want to follow Christ, therefore there is no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's what you were following, the things of the Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And please understand that that means in exactly the same flesh that we have with the law of sin and death in us. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 that Jesus Christ Himself bore in His body our sins to the cross. Okay? So Christ had to overcome the law of sin and death. So when you really understand it, the judgment that God put on all human beings to give them within their members and in their minds, the law of sin and death, God took the same judgment upon Himself to redeem us. And that is so profound, brethren, that it is still hard for us to really grasp that kind of love. When you think and you ask yourself, what is the greatest thing that I would do for someone else? We can't even come close to the greatness of what Christ has done. We can't even come near to the love of what God has done for us, that God would do this in the person of Jesus Christ, give up being God, who is holy and perfect and righteous and sinless, and to take upon Him the likeness, the same flesh as we have, with the law of sin and death in Him, so that He could die, and in His living in the flesh, He would never sin. So He could be that perfect sacrifice. That is really fantastic when we really grasp it. And when we do, then, I need to ask you this question. Do you want to sin? No. Do you want to do those things that are carnal? No. Do you want to have just the physical things in this life? No, because since you have the Spirit of God and are walking after the Spirit, you are minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. The very fact that you keep God's commandments, the very fact that you want to do those things which please God, show that you are not doing those things of the flesh to follow the flesh. Okay? Now, let's come down here to verse 4, Romans 8, and let's continue this now, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is the true righteousness. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that's what we're doing, brethren. Right now at this minute, studying the Word of God. Okay? Verse 6. For to be carnally minded, or that is to follow the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that's what Christ has brought. Because the carnal mind is enmity. Same word, root word is enemy. enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the very fact that you want to keep the commandments of God, the very fact that you're desiring to do those things which are pleasing to God, show that you have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is leading you, and you are not carnal-minded inasmuch as you are not trying to live your life by the schemes and the sins of the flesh, but you're trying to live your life by the commands of God through His Holy Spirit, which He has given through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now notice here, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh can not please God, because you don't have the Spirit of God. Okay? Verse 9, we'll finish right here. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? Now let's come back here to the book of Colossians again, and let's go on. So this is really quite a profound statement when it says that in verse 21. Okay? In verse 21, and all of you were once alienated and antagonistically estranged, even in a state of animosity and enmity, actually enemies of God in your minds by your own wicked, malevolent, and evil works, your own daily actions and deeds, yet now at this time as He reconciled and ransomed you in the body of His own flesh through His sacrifice, even the death, the very death of the Son of God, to present you before God the Father, yes, in His very presence. And we need to understand that, brethren. When we pray to God and our prayers go up to Him, they come right before the very throne of God. And just like it says there in Revelation, the 8th chapter, that when John saw the altar and the incense coming up from the altar, it was the prayers of all the saints coming right up before God the Father. So when we pray and we say, Our Father, we have direct access to the greatest being in the universe. Now that's what the reconciliation is all about, okay? Now here's how we stand before God, as holy and consecrated, even unblameable, unimpeachable, and unblemished before Him. Now that is an awesome thing to understand. That is tremendous to understand. Now let's go back to the book of Romans, please, for a minute. Back to the book of Romans, okay? Okay, let's pick it up here in Romans 3, okay? Romans 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, then, which means that we have been given the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Okay? Even the righteousness which is of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So this righteousness and the gift of righteousness, which is imputed to us, is given so that we may, brethren, stand before Him holy and blameless and spotless and without blemish. So that is a wonderful and awesome thing. Oh, yes, here we go. I found that verse, Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received the abundance of grace, now notice, and the gift of righteousness. Now, God gives that to us, a fantastic and tremendous gift. No one can earn the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because only Christ was wholly righteous. So God gives this righteousness to us, imputes this righteousness to us through his love, to be how we are to operate within this, how we are to do this, how we are to live our lives. And it's not going to be that God is there dogging our step every step of the way to make us do his will. Okay? That's what the mark of the beast is going to be, so that people are going to be made to keep the laws of the land, made to submit to authority. God does not want that. He wants us to voluntarily love him, to choose his way, to submit to his way, to keep his commandments, because he wants us to choose that. Okay? Now let's come here to Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, this is very important, as you have always obeyed. Very important thing. That means that we have no pretense in what we are doing. We are striving to obey at all times. Not as in my presence only. And too many people do that. That's called politics. To do things to be seen. And we have to realize that the one we have to do with, we stand before him naked. Okay, so God knows. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which is working in you. You see, that righteousness is created by Christ in us with God's Spirit, and God is working in us, within us, both to will and to do his pleasure, his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless. There, that connects right with Colossians, the first chapter. And harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, no cause of correction, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And boy, brethren, I tell you, the darkness is coming on this world so fast, it's breathtaking. So these scriptures really have a lot of meaning for us, okay? Now here's how we do it. Holding forth the word of life. That's what we have to hold on to, because the words that Jesus Christ has given us, inspired for us, they are life and they are truth. Okay, now let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter again. Okay? Colossians 1. Okay, let me suggest that you put in your notes for verse 21, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, which shows the past conduct of many of those that God called, including us. Okay? Now let's continue on with Colossians, the first chapter. Now back to our amplified translation of it, and let's pick it up here in verse 23. Now after he says that we are to be holy, consecrated, even unblameable, unpeachable, and unblemished before him, verse 23, if you truly continue to embrace and adhere to the faith which has been established, which, as we will see, is Christ in us. And that's the whole purpose. Paul is bringing this whole first chapter up to a crescendo in verse 27. Okay? So we're going to make it today. All right? He says, if you truly continue to embrace and adhere to the faith which has been established and continue firm and steadfast on that foundation, not being moved away or swerving from the hope of the glad tidings of the gospel, which was proclaimed and heralded to all the creation which is under heaven. Which means that we really don't understand how far the gospel was preached with the 12 apostles and the church that God raised up in the first century. We have a small little pittance of what the church was with what is contained in the New Testament. Okay, but Paul says it was preached under heaven to all the creation. So how far that was, we don't know. It's continuing to be preached, isn't it? Okay? Continuing now, verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister and servant. And I'm rejoicing at this time, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings and afflictions for you, in your service and on your behalf. And I'm filling up and completing, in a sense, that which has been left behind and unfinished of the tribulations and afflictions of Christ in my own flesh, for and on behalf of his body, which is the church, the assembly of the called out ones. Now, let's look at a couple references we can tie in this with the Apostle Paul. Okay? Let's go to Acts 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 9. Let's see the very calling of the Apostle Paul. It was prophesied in the very beginning of his ministry that when he was Saul, of course it's interesting, Carl pointed this out to me here some time ago. He said it's interesting. Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, was the first king of Israel who failed and was a sinner. Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, who was a Pharisee, who was a killer and destroying the church God called, and he succeeded. Just a little interesting sidelight as you go through the Bible. Okay? So here's the calling of Saul, as we find it, who became Paul in Acts 9. And of course, you know, he was breathing out slaughterings and threatenings, verse 1, against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and desired of him letters. Now, those are arrest warrants, okay? Because the high priest was sitting in the seat of Moses and gave that judgment to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, that means in chains, to Jerusalem. So then God called him, knocked him off his donkey, and he became blind, and they led him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, verse 9. So then God talks to Ananias. And Ananias said, verse 10, he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go unto the street which is called Straight," verse 11, "and inquire of the house of justice for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things of this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So right with the beginning of the calling of the Apostle Paul, it was a calling to a ministry which had tremendous suffering to it. And that's why I did the two sermons, so you think you have suffered. Okay? And so Paul understood this. That's why he said that even in his body he was filling up the afflictions of Christ. Now let's go to Philippians, the third chapter, and see another view of how Paul viewed his status with God. Isn't that something? Most ministers today, or most people who desire to be ministers, let's look at it that way, are looking for all the power and all the glory and all the things that they can get out of it, rather than, as the Apostle Paul was, when Christ told him, "You're going to suffer." Okay, well, you know, a little later down the line, they learn that. Hopefully they repent and change. Let's hope so. Okay? Now, Philippians, the third chapter, let's see what the Apostle Paul counted everything that there was, and how he looked at the suffering that he was going through. Okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 8, Philippians 3 and verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung," and that means the dregs of the refuse, "that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which we saw, the right standing with God, which is the gift of God through his grace, which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And how did he endure all of this suffering? Verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So he always had that as a goal, and he counted all of that as nothing, as it were. Now, the apostles, you can read there in Acts, the fourth chapter, that when they were beaten and let go and came back and prayed with the brethren, they were praying that they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings that Christ suffered. Now, on the other hand, we're not to go out and provoke suffering. Listen, it'll find us because we're human beings and we're living in this evil world. Okay, now let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's continue on here, okay? Let's pick it up in verse 25 now. Colossians 1 and verse 25. "For which cause I became a minister and a servant according to the administration and stewardship of God." Now this is interesting because the ministration or administration and stewardship of God, a steward is something which most people today have very little concept of, or stewardship. A steward is one who is given responsibility and complete control over someone else's goods or property to run as a trustee, honestly and forthrightly, realizing constantly that nothing belongs to him. And so that's how Paul viewed his ministry. And that's how every minister needs to view the church of God. That they are the husbandry of God. They are the sheep of God. They are the inheritance of God and do not belong to the minister. Okay, so Paul understood this. That's why it's the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you in order to complete and fulfill the word and the message of God. So Paul here at this point knew that he was going to finish and help complete writing the New Testament. Okay? And the message of God is verse 26. "The mystery of God's own will and desire." Isn't that something? God has given us the understanding, at least as much as we are able to grasp, of his own secret plan and his own will and desire, which has been hidden, continuing now, and not revealed in the past ages. That's why salvation was not given until Christ came to bring it, with the few exceptions of those kings and prophets in the Old Testament, and such as those that are called the patriarchs. Those were the only ones who received salvation until Christ. Okay? But now has been made manifest and revealed to the saints. So, brethren, what we have and understand is so profound. Okay? And it was revealed through Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, here's what he's coming to. Verse 27. Okay? This is the fulcrum, the central theme of the first chapter, and all of the rest of the book of Colossians hangs on verse 27. You have the first chapter leading up to this, which then gets our minds on Christ. Then you have the second chapter, which shows how philosophy leads away from this, And then you have the third chapter then, which shows us how to grow and overcome and develop the character of God, which verse 27 is talking about. Okay? Now let's read verse 27. To whom God did will, that means he purposed, to make known and to reveal what is the riches and the abundant blessings of the magnificent glory, even the surpassing magnitude of this mystery among the nations. Now the King James says Gentiles, and that means those of other nations other than the Jews and the Israelites. That's all it means. Okay? Which is Christ in you, the hope of the magnificent splendor and glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's the whole key to understanding the book of Colossians. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is of the splendorous magnitude and great plan of God. Okay, let's finish verses 28 and 29, and then we'll expound a little bit more on verse 27. And it is He, Jesus Christ, who we are announcing and preaching, even admonishing and teaching every person in all wisdom and understanding, in order that we may present every person perfect, fully accomplished in Christian character, and free of shortcomings in Christ Jesus. And it is to this end and purpose that I am laboring, earnestly striving according to His inner working, which is working and functioning within me with dynamic strength and energizing power. Okay? So that's the whole purpose and goal of a ministry. If any minister wants to know what his goal is in teaching the brethren, there it is right there in verses 28 and 29. Now let's look at some verses which will help expand and amplify verse 27. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. Okay? Ephesians, the first chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as He has chosen us. Now that's God the Father. God the Father is the one who calls us. Okay? Think of that for a minute. You know? If you think about the psalm that David had when he said, "Ah, Lord, when I consider the heavens and the earth and the things that you have made, what is man that you think on him? Behold, you've made him a little lower than God, a little lower than Elohim." Brethren, that's fantastic when you realize that God the Father himself is the one who draws us to Christ. He is the one who has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that means that was His plan. Not that God followed every genetic trace of our ancestors down to us and said, "Okay, because of the genes, I'm choosing them." No, because this is by grace. This is not by inheritance of the physical genetic line. Okay? This was His plan before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the sonship. And that's what it means in the Greek. Not adoption. Sonship. We are going to be the children of God, not the children of someone else adopted by God. This means sonship of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. It is to God the Father, Himself. We receive the begettal what? From God the Father, don't we? Yes. So it is to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And that still blows my mind, brethren. And that means of His very own will and desire. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Which means that the angels and those who come into the kingdom of God after the first resurrection will praise God for the glory that He has done in us. That's why the Apostle Paul said that Christ in us is the hope of this glory. Okay? Wherein?
He has made us accepted in the Beloved, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known, that is revealed, unto us the mystery of His will, that is His own will. Isn't that something? That God has revealed and made known to us by His calling, by His Spirit, by the New Testament, His own will. And brethren, that just thrills me every time I think of it, and that humbles me every time I think of it, and it's so awesome that it just, I don't know about you, but it just leaves me kind of in a blubbering mass of unworthiness, okay? And I'm sure that it affects you the same way. That God would do that, make known the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself. Now that is awesome. That is something. That is absolutely something. Let's go to 1 John the 3rd chapter. And let's really grasp and understand this to the very best that God's Spirit will lead us to understand it. And of course, brethren, we grow in knowledge, we grow in understanding, we grow in God's Spirit, and we grow also in the spiritual feeling and emotion of these things. When we first heard we're going to be the sons of God, oh yeah, that's interesting. But now when we hear that we are the children of God, doesn't it have a whole lot more meaning than it did when you first heard it? Doesn't it sink deeper into your consciousness and into your mind and into your soul and heart and being? That God has loved us this much? Okay, 1 John the 3rd chapter. Behold what manner of love, and I translated that, behold what glorious love the Father has bestowed upon us. Remember what David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? And you might put your own name there. What am I? What are you? That God is mindful of us. And that He has bestowed this kind of love upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore, the world doesn't know us. It doesn't comprehend us. It doesn't understand our belief and faith and love because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what is this to do for us? Brethren, God wants us to be inspired. As I said at the Feast of Tabernacles, God is not going to beat us into the kingdom of God. God wants us to love Him and be inspired. Okay? And that's what verse 3 says. That if we understand this, and if we understand the calling of God, and if we understand the love of God, and if we comprehend it to the degree and the point that we do now, which we hope to grow in more in the future, here's what we are going to do. Everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And that means cleanses himself. How do you cleanse yourself? Let's go to 1 John, the 1st chapter. Right back to the 1st chapter, okay? Okay, verse 7. If we are walking in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, we have fellowship with one another, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how, brethren, we are purifying ourselves. Through Jesus Christ. Now back to 1 John 3. And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He, Christ, is pure. Now let's go back to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and we'll go ahead and close off Colossians, the 2nd chapter, by finishing here in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. to see the tremendous calling that God has given and what God is holding out to us freely, what is a tremendous and wonderful and fantastic gift that God has, that we are going to be His sons. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. And of course, the Apostle Paul said that this was made known by revelation. Okay? You can't find this in the Old Testament, brother. That's why the New Testament must interpret the Old. That's why the New Covenant is superior to the Old. That's why the Word of God in the New Testament gives us the very words of God, the life of God, the mind of God, the purpose of God, which was not understood in past ages, as we saw. Verse 11, Ephesians 3, according to the eternal purpose which He proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So we never flag or fail on that faith, brethren. We may get weak. We may have our difficulties. We may struggle in overcoming sin. That is true, absolutely, without a doubt. Okay? But we can have confidence by the faith of Him. That is, by Christ's faith in us. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. And Paul was writing this in prison. Paul understood the afflictions and tribulations he went through. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and yes, God is a family. And yes, God is creating His family. And yes, we are going to be the firstborn in the kingdom of God, the firstfruits after Christ at the first resurrection. And we are going to be named after the Father. That's why He's called us. That's why He's given us His Spirit. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Right from the very being of God Himself through His Holy Spirit to you of the riches of His glory. And here's what God wants to be for you. To be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner person, the inner man. Because that's where it's at, brethren. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. God wants us to understand His plan. God wants us to know His love. God wants us to understand about Jesus Christ. And verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That means it surpasses any human knowledge or any human wisdom or any human philosophy. See, it's got to come from God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's what God wants for you. And of course, that will be completed at the resurrection. Now notice this promise, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So when you get discouraged, brethren, think on these things and turn to this verse and just tell God that you know that He is able to do abundantly above everything we might even think of or even ask Him. So the awesome destiny that God has for us is overwhelming, brethren. Okay? Now how's He going to do it? According to the power that is working in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, what I want you to do is to capture whatever inspiration that God gave us today, sort of encapsulate that in your mind. Think on the plan of God, the purpose of God, the family of God, the calling of God, the magnificence of Christ, the greatness of his sacrifice, the overwhelming abundance of his love that he's given to us. And then, I want you to get that paper that Carl Franklin gave us at the feast concerning the Trinity. Okay? And I want you to labor through that. It's going to be difficult, I know. Some of you may have already read part of it, or perhaps even a few of you may have read all of it. I will have to admit I haven't quite completed it all myself, so I'm going to try and do it by next week. And what I want you to do is compare this greatest thing of philosophy that is contained in this paper showing the Trinity and hypostasis and the pagan thoughts of God, and understand that it is the rudiments of the demonic spirits of this world. And then, what I want you to also do, please, is then when you're done with that, if you can, if you have time, please reread and study the article that I did just before the feast, That You Are Complete in Christ, which goes through chapter 2, verse by verse, because next week we're going to go through chapter 2, verse by verse. And I want you to compare the greatness of God's plan as compared to the penurious stupidity of the philosophy of men. And then we will understand in Colossians, the second chapter. Let's turn to it here. I'm going to read in the King James, Colossians, the second chapter. Okay? Colossians 2, and we'll end here. When you consider all that has been said here and the inspiration that God has given us to understand His way, now when you read verse 8, Colossians 2 and verse 8, okay? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, doesn't that make that verse leap right off the page, doesn't it? So we can understand there is nothing to compare with what God has given us, and the wisdom of this world through its philosophy, or sophia, as it is in the Greek, okay, or philosophia, lover of wisdom, okay? Nothing can compare of that. That's why Paul said, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And brethren, philosophy and theology and the things of the world can never replace or compare to the greatness of God's plan.